So I want to say thank you to everyone who's had a part both on Thursday night and this morning. Many, many people contributed to Thursday night and to this morning. I so appreciate the willing servant heart of the people who make up Sioux Baptist Church. And so thank you to all of you. Today we want to look at a passage. And so I've been a pastor for almost 41 years now. And we're coming to a passage I have never preached on Easter Sunday. And yet as we looked at the story of the Lamb, and that was the theme last week and today, behold the Lamb, the story of the Lamb that's told in the pages of Scripture from opening book of Genesis to the closing book of Revelation. It's a story that we'll come back to next year because there's several chapters we can't even look at this year. But I want today to jump from last week we were in Genesis to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. I want to tell you that the story of the Lamb, it's an ancient story because it began in eternity past. It's a story that's captured the imagination and hearts of many of us who are here this morning. The story of the Lamb is the foundation of our hope. It explains how everything came into being. It explains what happened to us in the world, how everything went from being very good to broken. The story tells us the actions of our first parents and how they opened the door for sin to enter and corrupt human nature and for decay and death to frustrate all of creation. It was at this moment an opportunity that the angel would become a serpent seized. For with great cunning, he illegitimately seized power from Adam and Eve and he set up his throne on earth. And he took humankind as their slaves. But in the Bible, in the story of the Lamb, we learn that the Father, Son, and Spirit, before they created, they foreknew this would happen, and they purposed they would rescue humankind. And together in eternity past, they wrote the story of the Lamb. As I said last week, we looked at Genesis 22, an incident from the life of Abraham and his son Isaac, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And what Abraham was asked to do, and the details of what happened, it pointed ahead like a signpost to Jesus. I'm going to just mention to you these two other chapters that we'll consider at Easter 2020, but it's the story of the Passover told in Exodus 12. It's a story, you move from Abraham, you jump ahead 400 years, and this incredible event took place where God not only humbled the gods of Egypt, but he rescued his people from slavery. And the story of the Passover is a story of the Lamb. You fast forward into the time of the prophets and Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, the story is told of a suffering servant who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter. And these all contribute to the story of the Lamb. Now, we're in Revelation chapter 5 today, and we've sung a good chunk of Revelation 4 in that last song, Revelation song. And so I want to begin to read this morning in verse 1, and we will work our way through this chapter, and we will see the significance, the culmination of the story of the Lamb. Many times we come to the empty tomb and the announcement of the angels. We're fast-forwarding to the end of time. A vision that John was allowed to see of what took place or what was soon to take place as it was enacted out in heaven. And so in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, we read this first phrase. Revelation, I just got to get there. Okay, Revelation 5. And this is John the Apostle. He said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And it's really important that we ask this question, who is seated on the throne? And the answer is given to us in chapter 4 and verse 8. It's the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The Eternal One is seated on the throne. But we saw that in his hand there was a scroll. What does this scroll represent? And we continue to read in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. What does it mean, this writing on both sides of the scroll. What does it mean that the scroll was sealed with seven seals? And we continue in the story, and it says here that a mighty angel proclaimed in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?" The question was asked, and it would seem that across the realms, it was looked to see if there is anyone who was worthy. But verse 3 tells us, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside." There was something of great significance contained in the scroll, and because it was sealed and there was no one who could open it, verse 4 says that John wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. And so this significant event takes place. Why was there no one who could see inside it? Now, most scholars conclude that what was written on the scroll were the specifics of God's will and his plan for all history, including how this age would end and the next one would begin. I don't know if you remember, but before Jesus left the earth, there were recorded in the scriptures two different instances. One took place before his death and resurrection, just days before it, and the other some days after it. The disciples at both instances asked Jesus a question about his return in the end of the age. The first one took place on the Tuesday or the Wednesday of his last week of life, and says that Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" They were curious like we would be curious. When will these things happen? After his resurrection and before he returned home in victory to heaven, again, the disciples were with Jesus and they gathered around him. And you can just imagine the curiosity that drove them to ask, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" For their understanding was everything that was going to happen at the end of the age had to do with the nation of Israel. And so they asked this question. And I want you to see what he said in both, how he answered both times. In Matthew 24, he said to them, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And when he spoke with them just before returning to heaven, he said to them again in answer to their question, "It's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." And the significance of these seven seals sealing the scroll indicated, because remember, this is also apocalyptic literature. John is seeing a vision of things he lacks human language to fully describe. And so there's pictures that he's writing down for us. But the significance of the scroll being sealed is that God's plan for the ages was known to him alone. Now, as John is weeping because of this, there was no one to open it. Look at what verse 5 says. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.'" And you can imagine the encouragement as this heavenly being came to John and he saw his tears. He said, "Don't weep." Why? Why did he say that? He continued in the next part of that verse, says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Why did he tell him to look to this one, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David? Because, he says in that very next phrase, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven scrolls," or seven seals. Now, these two titles, the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, if you were a Jewish person, you would have known immediately that these were messianic titles. Now, the title, the Lion of Judah, comes from the book of Genesis. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, in the land of Egypt where they had first gone to be rescued from a devastating famine, his time comes to an end. He gathers his 12 sons to him, and one by one he blesses these sons. He speaks a blessing over them. And when it came to his son Judah, this is what he said. I don't know if Jacob fully understood that he was speaking prophetically or of the Messiah, but he said the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jacob was not just speaking of his son Judah, but one who would come. We come to understand this because he would be a ruler, and when he came, he would be a ruler of the nations. The second phrase that's important for us to hear is this root of David, and it comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the major prophets because he has a huge volume of prophecy that was given to the nation at a time shortly before they were exiled. And he spoke of this one who would come, who would be a shoot, a branch. And look at what it says in verse 1. There shall come a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Why is he talking about the stump of Jesse? Because when the Babylonians and the Assyrians took the nation of Israel and Judah into captivity, the line of King David came to an end. There was no longer a king on the throne in Jerusalem. But Isaiah prophesied and said, there will come a shoot from the stump, from this line that has been cut off. One will be born who shall bear fruit. And look what they said about him. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for who? For the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And so we understand that these two phrases are describing the Messiah as a descendant of David, who would be the king of the, not just of the Jews, but of all peoples. Now, I find it fascinating that the elder said to John, look, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if anyone said that to you, look over there, what would you all do? You turn and you would look. And so John has just been told by this elder that the one who can open the scroll is the Lion of Judah, the root of David, and he says, look. And John turns to look, and look at what he sees in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And that's why I said the story of the lamb began in Genesis, and the story of the lamb reaches its climax in the book of Revelation. And there are many, many, many more references to the lamb in the book of Revelation. Now, what does it mean that the lamb looked as if it had been slain, and yet it was standing? And this is important for us to realize as well. In the body of the lamb, and the lamb that he is referring to is our Lord Jesus Christ. In the body of the lamb, John saw the scars of the crucifixion, the mark of the nails in the hands and the feet of Jesus. I don't know if he saw the mark of the scar that was left from the spear piercing his side. We don't know. All he said was, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Do you remember when Jesus first appeared to his disciples in the upper room, the very same day that he had risen from the dead? He had first appeared to the women, and then later that evening he showed up. And all of them were like, did not know what to do. This was beyond their realm of understanding. And what did he do to prove to them that he was not a ghost? He showed them his hands and his feet. And he said, touch me, feel the bones, give me something to eat. The disciples knew Jesus because of the scars in his hand. Now, there's something here that's incredibly significant, because John the Baptist said to Jesus, about Jesus, after he had baptized him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And one could conclude that this was a title that he was referring to Jesus, that after his resurrection and his ascension back to home, it was a title that would have been laid aside. We discover from Revelation 5, this is a title that belongs to Jesus forever and ever. He is the Lamb of God, and the scars will be there. And when we see him face to face, do you know how you will know him? By the nail prints in his hands and his feet. This is significant, for the story of the Lamb will be one that we will always remember, always celebrate in the time of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, where was the Lamb standing? And it says to us in the latter part of verse 6, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. What does that mean, that he is standing in the center of the throne? What it means is that Jesus is God the Son. And it confirms what we are told in John 1. The Word became flesh. Jesus was the God-man. And here we see him at the center of the throne with the Father, God the Son. Now, what other details did John note about this lamb? And he says that the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. This sounds like stuff out of a nightmare. Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb with seven horns and a lamb with seven eyes. What does that mean? And again, we hear it by apocalyptic literature. In the Bible, whenever the number seven is used, it refers to completeness, to perfection. Now, it talks about the seven horns, and you need to understand this, what it meant in the Bible to talk of a horn. And when the Bible speaks of a horn, it is describing strength, power, and authority. David wrote a song, and he said this, "My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." You can insert into that word in place of the horn, "My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the strength of my salvation, the power of my salvation, the authority of my salvation." And so when John sees this lamb with seven horns, what he's saying to us is this lamb had perfect power, strength, and authority, which confirms what Philippians 2 says, that when he returned to heaven, he was given the name above all names. All authority and power in heaven and earth was his. Now, what about the seven eyes that he saw? And the scripture helps us here because the seven eyes are the sevenfold Spirit of God. And I want to tell you that Jesus, like God the Spirit, he knows and understands everything. He sees and understands and knows everything perfectly. And so we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in these qualities that they share together in unison while at the same time being unique individuals. And this is why Jesus was able to take from the hand of the Father the scroll. He was able to take it because it was offered to him. Verse 7 says, "He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Which means, in light of the question that had been earlier asked by this mighty angel, who's worthy? There was no one found except the Lamb, looking as if it had been slain. And when he approached the Father, the scroll was placed into his hands because he was the worthy one. Now watch next what happens when this transaction takes place, when this action is completed. "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." In verse chapter 4 in Revelation, they are bowed down before the one, the eternal one who sat on the throne. And now they are bowing before the Lamb, likewise before him. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And it says they began to sing a new song. And what was the theme of this new song? "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why was Jesus worthy? And they sang it in the song, "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." I want you to understand, when they spoke of the worthiness of Jesus because he had been slain, you may or may not know this, but that phrase that Jesus cried out from the cross before he breathed his last breath, "It is finished," is a transactional phrase. It was what would be stamped on a bill when it was paid in full. And when Jesus breathed, before he breathed his last breath, he cried from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished. Paid in full." That's what he meant. And it's a actional frame, but we need to ask, what was it that had been paid in full? And Oswald Chambers writes this. He says, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world. And redeem is also a transactional phrase. It implies something is bought back. And we know from the scripture that what was bought back was humanity. All who would come in faith to Jesus Christ. For it says here, we know is not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And we need to be reminded of this incredible day when we remember Jesus' resurrection. You don't buy your way to heaven, nor do you earn your way to heaven. It says that we were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to us from our ancestors. And parents, this might be difficult for us to hear, but your parents, our parents, did the same thing to us. We, as much as we try to give our kids the very best that we can in this life, we pass on to them an empty way of life. Because all of us are born not in relationship with God. This is what was paid in full for. This is what Jesus gave his life to redeem us from. An empty way of life without God. And it was the precious blood of Christ. And look at the phrase again. A lamb without blemish or defect. That's how, what his sacrifice was. And he was chosen before the creation of the world. As I earlier said, the plan, the story of the lamb was written in eternity past. And so we come to this understanding of Jesus was worshipped as the Lamb of God because he had done everything necessary to rescue men and women and bring them home to God. Now, the last three verses, there's this rippling cascade of worship. I wish we could have heard what John heard. It would have been out of this world, and it actually was. It would have come close as much as our song singing filled this room with praise. I want you to hear what happened. Then I looked, and I heard the sound of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 times, and they encircled the throne and the four living creatures. And so it started with the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and they began to worship the Lamb. And as they did, their praise, as it were, stoked the passion of hundreds upon hundreds of millions of angels. And they too began to sing this song to the Lamb, and they sang with the four creatures and the 24 elders, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And together that group, hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of millions of those who are with God, they inspired the rest of creation. And verse 13 says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. And they sang along, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. What incredible cascade of worship. We sing this song, Hymn of the Ages. And that's what I thought of this morning when I reread this passage. All history shall bow before your throne. Time and space on bended knee shall come. Though kingdoms pass away, your majesty remains. How great you are! How great must be your song! You're the Alpha and the Omega, without end. The everlasting makes this wretch his friend. The angels stand in awe. This beggar heart responds. How great you are! How great must be your song! And this is the picture as the Lamb who had been slain came forward and opened the scroll. And what it means is that this Lamb, the story of the Lamb, it's not a tragedy that leaves one in a sea of grief. It's a story of victory. It's a story that is being applied even in this present time. It's a story that will lead to a great climax of history. History will not go out as a whimper. It will go out with this incredible roar of trumpets as King Jesus manifests himself to the whole world, however he does that. But it will be declared, the King has returned, and all creation will go, hallelujah! The age of death is done. We move out of the shadowlands into the kingdom of our God and our Savior. This is the story that Revelation tells to us. So can I connect it to your life very, very quickly? Follower of Jesus, this is a story that fuels our worship. If we come here dragging our butts, all bowed down, we have not focused on the one who is on the throne. And that's why it's a deliberate act of spiritual warfare to get yourself out of bed on Sunday morning. Take that coffee. Open the Word of God and begin to look to the one who sits on the throne. And then get here to worship with those who have also been redeemed from an empty way of life. And remember, our God reigns. And let our worship cascade and lift along those who are heavy of heart. Doesn't mean that you won't have heavy of heart from time to time. But we come here like they did to look to the one who is victorious. And for those of you who may not yet know Jesus, this story is an open story. You're invited to enter into it and to be a part of those who've been rescued from an empty way of life and brought in the kingdom of our God and our Savior. And you do that by welcoming Jesus into your life. Would love to talk to you, either at the end of the service or as we're singing our closing song, and help you invite Jesus into your life. We have one more song that we want to sing together. Maddie and team, come on and make your way up here. And it speaks of the mighty cross of Jesus Christ. It looks like the cross was an instrument of torture. God transformed it into an instrument of redemption. And so we remember him one more time in our song, and we celebrate him. This is the news of all history. And the Lamb has rescued us, redeemed us, and made a way for us to come home. Follower Jesus, pursue after him. May our celebration this morning inspire that to live all out for him. This is what matters most. You will never regret standing before Jesus, or you will never want to stand before him. I did my best, you know, I gave you now a little bit. What will move us is to be a found faithful, to live wholeheartedly for him, and I call you to that, church. And for those of you who are not yet followers of Jesus, the way home has been made. Would you come home to him this morning? If I could talk with you, pray with you, help you to welcome Jesus into your life, answer questions that you would have, I would love to do it. Bless you.